Almighty and most glorious God, as we look to you in this act of worship, as we turn our ears towards you, that your word might be opened to us, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, that we might dwell in the light of your Son this day and forevermore, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We hear the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 11, reading from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. Romans 11, beginning at the 33rd verse. The apostle says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him, that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." It is a singular joy and privilege to be with you today here in First Presbyterian Church, to be back with you. And not least to be back in the presence of my dear long-standing friend and brother, Dr. Derek Thomas. He's been a friend for all those years, but it was a friendship that began when he was my pastor back as a 17-year-old in Belfast, beginning my years as a student in Queen's University. In many ways, he's continued to be my pastor. The question is sometimes asked by pastors, who pastors the pastor? We're called to look after the needs of the congregations entrusted to our care, but who looks after our needs? And if Derek had been an Episcopalian, he'd be an archbishop by now, because they appoint bishops to pastor their pastors. And Derek has been a true pastor to many people over the years, but been a special encouragement and help to me and to my family, for which I will be forever grateful. So it's an honour for me to be here and a joy to be among you today. Today is, of course, Reformation Sunday, and it just may well be that there is someone in the congregation, and perhaps a few people watching online, who quietly want to ask the question, what exactly are we celebrating? We know what we celebrate on Independence Day or some of the other great days that are built into the annual calendar of our nations and of our church. But what exactly are we celebrating on Reformation Day? And you might get a number of answers. Some might want to say, well, it's all about a rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that in order to be accepted by God, to know the joy of sins forgiven and to be reckoned righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that was the battle that was fought at the Reformation. That was the great truth that was recovered at the Reformation. And in a sense, that's true. But if that's the only way that we think of the Reformation, then we have failed to fully grasp what it's all about. Some might be a bit more sophisticated and say, well, it was John Calvin who put his finger on things, and his name has become associated with what is sometimes described as the 5 points of Calvinism, a way of viewing salvation in its totality. But my guess is that if you had been able to speak to John Calvin, when he was still alive, and suggested for a moment that the sum total of what his contribution to the Reformation and to church history was in the form of the 5 points, he would have rolled his eyes and said, "You haven't been listening. You've missed the point," out of the 5 points. And he would have challenged us on that point. And even the tendency through the ages and right down to the present time to say, well, the Reformation was all about the great alones, the solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, by Christ alone. And again, that's true, but it's to miss the point. And in order to get a sense of what it was all about, why such a high price was paid by so many of those involved in the reform of the church in those years, we need to listen to them themselves. We need to catch a vision that gripped them, because in that sense we will not only understand what inspired and motivated them to pursue this challenging call, often paying for it dearly in personal terms, and encourage us in the ongoing task of reformation right down to the present age, and which will continue until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. One of the most helpful places to look is in something that John Calvin wrote some 27 years after the Reformation began. It was in a treatise that was entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church, that was addressed to Charles V, the emperor at that time, and was to be delivered to him at the Diet of Spears. And in that document, he explains to the emperor what lay behind the vision and the labours of those men who came to be known as the great Protestant reformers. They were not interested in starting a new church. Their heart's desire was not to begin something afresh and disregard the 1400 years or so of church history that had gone before them, but rather it was a desire to recover the church to her true roots, to bring the church back to a focus not upon the Pope in Rome, but to a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the sole King and head of the church, who had paid for her salvation with his own blood, and who alone is the sole mediator between God and man as our great high priest. Their desire was the great restoration. Yes, we call it the Reformation, and rightly so. But it was a desire to restore the church to its biblical roots. Calvin states that their aim was to so restore biblical doctrine and practice to the life of the church that it would have a huge impact upon what the church believed, how the church conducted its worship, how the sacraments were administered, and how the church was governed under the lordship of King Jesus. He described it in terms of the mode in which God is duly or appropriately worshipped, and to rediscover the source from which true salvation is genuinely obtained. He goes on in that treatise to say that if he and his fellow reformers had ignored these issues in the life of the church of their day, they would have betrayed the worship of God, the glory of Christ, the salvation of men, and the entire administration of the sacraments and government of the church, all of which would have been tantamount to blasphemy. That instead of the church being, as the Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus in his letter to them, instead of the church meant to be to the praise of God's glorious grace, the church instead, through the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, had become a disgrace to the name of God and brought dishonor upon his word and gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this to say that if we are to properly understand what we are celebrating today, what lies behind this annual remembrance of something that took place almost 500 years ago, it was to remind ourselves of the importance of biblically rooted God-honoring worship as being the heartbeat of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing artificial in doing that. All we're doing is to follow the pattern that we find in Scripture itself, and the pattern that is displayed most graphically in the life and ministry and teaching of the Apostle Paul. Because again and again, as we work our way through the Bible, we notice that where there is great exposition of the wonderful truths of the Bible, it is followed almost invariably by great expressions of praise and glory to the God who has given this truth and the God of whom this truth speaks so eloquently. We see it notably in the Apostle Paul. We see it perhaps most strikingly here in the book of Romans, where the Apostle punctuates this great letter at the end of the 11th chapter with this extraordinary doxology, this spontaneous outburst of praise and adoration to the God of whom he has been speaking, in light of the gospel that is inseparably bound up with the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture. You know the form and shape of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are an exposition of the gospel of God, an opening up of what we mean when we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. And then the last 5 chapters are the application of that gospel, that if you have genuinely understood the message of salvation presented to us in the name of Jesus Christ, and if you've come to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ of whom it speaks, then this is how it will work out in your life. This is what it will mean in terms of how you think and how you speak and how you act and with whom you associate and how you see your purpose in this world in the days that remain to you. But it's so significant that having dug more deeply than any other portion of Scripture into what the gospel is all about, opening it up in all its grandeur, in all its multiple angles and dimensions, the only way that Paul can respond to that in these verses that we have read together is to quite literally explode into doxology and worship. And there's a very real sense, dear friends, if we are truly listening to the Word of God as it is expounded week in and week out, as we are digging deeply into the Word of God ourselves in our daily devotions and our daily reading, then there will be those moments in our own life and experience when, having heard the Word that comes from the lips of God, we simply erupt into praise and thanksgiving. One of the marks of the health and benefits of the preaching of any church, week in and week out, is how well the final hymn is sung. If the Word is doing its work as it is proclaimed from the pulpit, then the congregation will leap to its feet as the first note is sounded of that final hymn to explode in thanksgiving, praise and worship to the God whose voice they have heard, and the great truths that have been brought home to them as it's been expounded. As we think about these verses that in one sense are so familiar and yet at the same time are so challenging, 3 things come to light that I think they help us to understand what's going on here. The first is that doctrine demands doxology. Doctrine demands doxology. Even though in one sense we could go through this cluster of verses, word by word, line by line, verse by verse, there's a real sense in which standing back and trying to see how they fit into the flow of what Paul has been saying and see their place in what Paul is trying to do in this great letter, we can see why he responds in this way, why he punctuates this letter at this point in this way. Simple answer is, on the one hand, he can't help himself. You know, it's a bit like going to a great musical concert and you've been treated to an evening's worth of tremendous musical performance. And without contriving it, without deliberately just deciding to do it, the audience just stands to its feet, erupts into applause. It is the reflex action of being exposed to something of great beauty that has inspired great joy. And that's what Paul is doing. He has taken us through the gospel symphony in chapters 1 to 11. And it's as though he then moves from being preacher in the pulpit to participant in the pew, and he leads the congregation saying, let's rise to our feet in a standing ovation in response to all that God has set before us. But at the same time, he knows it's the only fitting response to what God reveals of himself. Psalm 65 says, praise becomes you. It is fitting for you, O God. The only proper way to respond to the God of all majesty is to fall in praise and adoration before his feet. Paul has just spent 11 chapters expounding the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. A gospel that is simple, simple enough for a child to understand, and yet at the same time so profound that eternity itself will not exhaust our attempts to plumb its depths and understand what it entails. It's simple because Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, it is a gift, a free gift with no strings attached. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift that is received as we hold up the empty hand of faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But in the immeasurably wonderful goodness and grace of God, he places into our hands a gift that which at face value may seem simple and straightforward, but as we begin to unwrap that gift, as we begin to discover what is inside the box in that gift, words fail us. Our minds cannot take us into the depths and the wonders and the unspeakable riches of what it contains. Remember how Paul began this letter, having got through the introduction in verses 1 to 17 and stating the purpose for his writing. He immediately plunges into the murky depths of the human condition. And he speaks about the righteousness of God, the wrath of God being constantly revealed against the willful and deliberate unrighteousness of men as they suppress the truth, trample over the truth in their wickedness and their hardness of heart. He takes us into the ugliness of the human condition, and he takes us all the way through the parallels between religious unrighteousness and guilt that are no different at the end of the day from the irreligious and godless unrighteousness and guilt. But he brings us to the point where he says there is no one righteous, no, not one. Because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And he pronounces the judgment of God. That there is only one wage that can be paid, only one thing that we deserve. And that is the unmitigated wrath and judgment of the God against whom we have rebelled. He leaves us with the words that every mouth will be silenced before him. That the only thing that anyone can say by nature as they stand before God, as we hear the charges read out, is guilty. That's my plea. Guilty as charged. But then he goes on to open up the wonder of God's answer. That even though there's no hope in ourselves, nothing we can look to ourselves, God has provided everything we need in the person and in the work of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides the answer that tells us that God is indeed able to maintain his own integrity. His integrity is the judge of all the earth. as the God of justice and of righteousness, and yet justify the ungodly. To take those who are sinners by nature and by choice and accept them as righteous in his sight, not on account of anything that they have done or anything that they can offer, but solely on account of Jesus Christ and all that he has secured for them. And so Paul, as he looks back over the panoramic landscape of what he has been describing, the plight of man and the power of God in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that he can respond to what he has been describing is to say, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out, that he should have secured and so freely provided such a great salvation. It's not unlike the response that we find in Martin Luther, in the description that we have of his own conversion experience. It came about as he was reading Romans 1 verse 17, where Paul speaks about the fact that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, that righteousness that is from faith, from first to last, from beginning to end. A righteousness that requires no righteous contribution, no investment on our part, but is entirely provided by God alone, through his free grace alone. And as Luther looked back upon what happened that day when he read that verse and its truth began to take hold of him, he said, it was for me as though the very gates of paradise had opened and I entered in to a whole new realm. You see, the depth and wonder of the truth that we find in the gospel demands doxology, not as a duty in itself, but as the heartfelt joy of praising the God who has given himself, not merely to us, but in his Son, given himself for us. Doctrine demands doxology, but doxology is shaped by doctrine. You see, as Paul bursts into praise, he does not reach for words in his own mind or words in his own imagination. He doesn't scramble around for what's the most appropriate way to respond to what I've just been saying about God as he has revealed these great truths to us all. Instead, he reaches for the words that God had already given. The words that God had revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture in the Old Testament. Words from Isaiah the prophet. Words from Job. You see, if the first couplet of this doxology declare both the mystery and the majesty of God, the God of our salvation, then the second pair reinforce it with the words that God had already given in the Old Testament. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? The words of Isaiah. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? The words of God to Job in Job 41. And what that was reminding the church of Paul's day, as much as the church of our day, is that the purest expressions of praise that we can bring to God are the words of praise that are shaped by God's own word himself. There's something quite extraordinary about uttering words of praise, whether it be in a psalm or whether it be in a hymn or whether it be in a prayer, that are so manifestly either the word of God in song, as it is in this case of the psalms, or praise that is shaped by God's word, that you hear the echo of God's voice in the words that we bring back to him. You know, it's true if you're a parent, isn't it, that you get this special sense of quiet pleasure when you see reflections of yourself and echoes of yourself in how your children grow up to look, their mannerisms, their patterns of behavior, their phraseology, just to see a reflection of yourself as you are reproduced in the next generation. And there's a very real sense in which God smiles when he hears those echoes of his own words, those reflections of his own glory in the praise that his children here on earth bring to him. And so the great concern of the reformers was that the worship of God should be brought back under the jurisdiction of the Word of God. That it should no longer be the rules and regulations taught by men that Isaiah and Jesus in his day condemned among the people of Israel. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is one of form with no substance. And so the reformers sought more than anything else at every point in the progress of the Reformation to bring it back under the light of God's truth, that it might be reformed and redirected by God's truth, that we might present this offering of praise to God in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in his sight. You see, the best kind of worship in any era, and the kind of worship that God delights to receive, is the worship that has been molded by the truth that he has given. Doctrine demands doxology. Doxology must be shaped by doctrine. But both doctrine and doxology must ultimately define our life. Doctrine and doxology will ultimately shape and define our life. This final clause in the doxology, in the last verse, is hugely significant, not just in itself and how it fits in with the flow of Romans, but also for the Reformation and right down to the present day. Once again, it's framed as a couplet, the first line relating to all things in the entire creation being related ultimately to God himself. And then the second line being the only appropriate response that we can be given to this God within that relationship. Paul is saying, on the one hand, there is nothing and no one in the entire created order that doesn't owe its existence to God, doesn't depend upon God every moment of every day, or is not meant ultimately for the glory of God. As Abraham Kuyper rightly said of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no atom in the entire universe of which Jesus cannot say, "This is mine. I made it, and I made it for myself and for my glory." Great tragedy of the increasingly godless age in which we live. In the past 150 plus years, when we have been indoctrinated by the philosophy of evolution that argues relentlessly that the roots of our existence lie somewhere in the primordial slime with absolutely no reference at all to some eternal being or some all-creating God. It's left us the most confused and disorientated and dysfunctional generation that this world has ever known. We are reaping the consequences of the indoctrination that we have received. And it's led to chaos in our lives and in our world. So Paul's argument woven throughout this act of adoration is intended to root our self-understanding and our understanding of the entire world and cosmos firmly in God. He's the one who explains where we've come from. He's the one who explains who we are. He's the one who tells us why we're here. He's the one who alone can tell us how to function for him, and not for our own selfish, puny, inward-looking gratification. The most truly human thing that we can ever do and ever be is to bring praise and glory to the God in whom we live and move and have our being. That explains the way that Paul goes on in chapter 12. Where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of this gospel, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. God has redeemed you in the totality of what you are. Therefore present your life in the totality of what you are. Every fiber of your being, every moment of your existence, you present it to God for his honor and in the service of his name. And Paul goes on to show how that touches every conceivable aspect of life, from our private individual life right through to what happens at the highest echelons of government, even in the mighty Roman Empire of his day. That was true of the Reformation. The Reformation was a wonderful spiritual movement that swept through Europe in those years. But it had an impact at every level of life, from what happened in a person's individual life, to the family life, to community life, to national life, to international life. The Reformation left its imprint, changed the course of European and world history. It affected how politics were done. It affected how economics were construed. It affected the legal system. There was almost no area of national or international life that did not feel the impact of this spiritual revolution that took place in Europe during those years. You see, truth and praise completely redefine how we understand ourselves and how we function in our respective places and countries. It's curious, isn't it, that as the Reformation matured over the century or so that followed, and some of the later documents were a finer distillation of the truth that had been rediscovered during that era. One of the best and crispest summaries of what we're saying here is found in question and answer number one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Were those original words to the men of Westminster? No, they weren't. They were an echo of what John Calvin had been teaching the people of Geneva through the Geneva Catechism in the years that he served as one of the key pastors in that great city. That in the first three questions and answers of that catechism, you have an almost verbatim declaration of what the Westminster Divines encapsulated in a single question and answer. The reason for our existence is, number one, that we should glorify and honor the one who gave us life. But at the same time, and as a necessary component of bringing him glory, we find our richest, deepest joy. And indeed, we discover the very reason for why we're here. And of course, the only reason, the only way in which we can realize that goal is ultimately through knowing him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ, the one whose name is the gospel. Yahweh saves. He brings salvation. He is the one in whom alone we find that life of the future experienced in our present. He is the one who gives us hope in the midst of despair. He is the one who gives us grace to face each circumstance of life. He is the one who, having begun a good work within us, will not leave it unfinished until the day he brings us home. Let us pray. Almighty, most glorious God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, triune God, the Lord of our salvation, receive our praise as we offer it to you, our praise for the gospel of God, the good news that rings out through the centuries, the good news that alone brings hope to our dark and fallen world. Grant, O Lord, that wherever that gospel is preached today, it will bring many into your kingdom for your glory's sake. Amen.